Now we turn to the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, which begins with the words, "These are the last words of David." The last song or psalm of David, his latest vision. That's to say, the subject most in his mind in the last period of his life. Last Sunday, you remember in the 22nd chapter, which is an echo of and repetition of Psalm 18, looked back to the past, and this chapter looks forward just as clearly to the future. Now, we will really have to say something about the translation. What is said in the Authorized Version makes good sense. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And one could wish that these words were written above the platforms of the party conferences rather than some of the other things, and would be more to the point. But the modern translations differ in this, and I think that we have to depart from the Authorized rendering here. The New International has this, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me." And then this: "When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth." The New English Bible has much the same. "The Spirit of the Lord has spoken through me, and his word is on my lips. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel spoke of me. He who rules men in justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the light of morning at sunrise, a morning that is cloudless after rain and makes the grass sparkle from the earth." And the RSV follows the same line: "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth upon a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." And then in verse 5, the Authorized says, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." And again, the modern renderings depart from that. The NIV says, "Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part?" The New English Bible follows that also: "Surely, surely my house is true to God, for he has made a pact with me for all time, in terms spelled out and faithfully kept, my whole salvation, all my delight." And the RSV is likewise: "Yea, does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." Now, I'll come to that verse 5 in a moment or two, but I think we can take it that the new renderings, the new versions, have the truth here. When one rules over men justly and in the fear of God, he shall be as the light of the morning. One commentator, interestingly, points out the similarity of David's words here to one of the prophet Balaam's utterances in the book of Numbers. Perhaps you'd like to look back at that and see the flavor of Balaam's words in Numbers chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, where we read, "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, who heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, who saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city. Now, the structure, rather than the substance, the structure of this opening passage in Numbers 24, he hath said, the man whose eyes open hath said, he hath said who heard the words of God and knew the knowledge, so and so on, I shall see him, but not now. And it may well be that David knew Balaam's prophecy, and it's very likely that he was meditating upon it and had looked at its message in relation to himself and the house of Judah. Now, in the authorized rendering of verse 3, it does seem as if David were making a statement about what rulers need to be. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And that's very true. And something that needs, as I say, to be writ large in the corridors of power today, ruling in the fear of God. That should be a criterion of judgment and assessment in the choice of rulers. But the modern renderings, as I've pointed out, all agree in reading it differently. When one rules in the fear of God and in righteousness, such a ruler is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless day, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. The Tyndale commentary gives a threefold picture here. The early morning when light dawns, the warmth of the sun on a cloudless morning, the rain that enables grass to sprout even after long drought. Now, these are echoes, of course, from Psalm 72, especially the words, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. It's a very beautiful picture, isn't it? And we'll try to interpret that and apply it in a moment or two. The early morning, when light dawns, the warmth of the sun in a cloudless morning, the rain that enables grass to sprout even after long drought. But the question of the translation of verse 5, I would tend to think that the authorized is perhaps closer to the Hebrew than the modern renderings. Because David is saying here, although my house be not so with God, yet. All the modern translations say, is not my house say, or so, or surely my house is so, for he hath made. In other words, making the making of the everlasting covenant depend on the fact that he has observed the commandments of God. And the interpretation in the modern renderings rests on the supposition that David couldn't have spoken thus about his house in what appears to have been a derogatory way. Although my house be not so with God. Now, I have a literal translation from the Hebrew at home, and the authorized does seem to be following what actually was written. And what David may be saying is that although his house had fallen short of the ideal he has just outlined, nevertheless, God's grace in the covenant claimed him and overruled all his unworthiness. Now, bear in mind all that we've been reading in 2 Samuel about this house. Would you not agree, in the light of the things we've been reading in the past weeks, that David might well have been inclined to say, although my house be not so, my house that God has chosen, the dynasty, hasn't been scatheless in terms of its performance. And we have seen that in our studies. Nevertheless, God's grace in the covenant overruled all his unworthiness. And that seems to me to be a much more likely rendering. Although my house be not so with God. The Psalms are full of his confessions of sin and unworthiness. There were many things in his life, even in the context of being a man after God's own heart. Many things in his life and in his house. Remember Absalom's revolt. Remember that terrible family upheaval and tragedy with Tamar. Remember David's own sin with Bathsheba. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. And that makes very good sense to me. Now, let's turn to the implications and meaning of this remarkable passage as it stands in 2 Samuel 23. It seems to me that there are two lines of interpretation involved. One relates to David's awareness of his calling as God's man, and the other has to do with the prophetic nature of this passage, in which we see David looking forward into the future to the reality of the coming one, Christ himself, of whom this is supremely true. David sees a ruler who was to come, and the effects of his coming, and relates this to himself and to his house in the thought of the everlasting covenant made by God with him. Now, what that means and implies is this. David was conscious of being caught up in the grand drama of God's redemption and was able to relate his life and experience to that. That's the important thing here. And you know, to sense one's place and function in the economy of God, to know that one has, at least in some measure, fulfilled the purpose of one's existence, that is to live the sense of purpose in a life related to the will of God. And that's a great way to live. Now, some people never achieve that. They drift through life like life's flotsam and jetsam, getting nowhere, doing nothing, and they end their lives in a miasma of meaninglessness. That's not life. That's not what we were meant for. Have you any conception in your thinking of having a place in the purpose of God for his world? That's the all-important thing. And when we discover that and experience that, that is what it is to live. Our Lord's parable of the lost coin, you know, is a very telling one in all sorts of different ways, and certainly has an application here. Here is the coin of the realm, minted for a purpose, created
with a job to do, and it was lost. It was out of circulation and fulfilling no real purpose, fulfilling in no wise the purpose for which it was originally minted. And you know, some people go through the whole of life like that. They never get found. They are always lost coin.
Now you see, part of the wonder and glory of the gospel is that it reaches out to lost things and restores them to the purpose for which they were created. That's what happens when somebody is converted to Christ. All of a sudden, life becomes totally different. It's like the light of the morning at sunrise. It's the dawning of a new day when Christ touches a man's life or a woman's life and calls them out of meaninglessness and hopelessness and lostness into a purpose. And God says, now, that's my place for you. Work there. That's your job. Oh, to know that, to know that. We hear a great deal, you know, today about all sorts of pressures and difficulties and burnout. That's the in word nowadays. It's a very real thing. It's a very terrible thing. But all that having been said, it's very, very wonderful and thrilling to know that you are in God's will in what you're doing, and that what you're doing has a part in His overall purpose in life. And I thank God many times that in His mercy He laid His hand upon me when I was a student and said, I want you. Oh, I often think of the blindness in my heart for so long when I didn't want to be laid hold of by God and ran from God for months before I couldn't run any longer or further and gave in and found to my astonishment and amazement and growing wonderment that there was a plan for my life. That's why I'm here today. And I thank God for these 40 years in which I've sought, very stumblingly, very haltingly, with many setbacks and many failures, to do the job He gave me to do. That's what David is conscious of. He was taken up by God and able to look back with gratitude and a sense of fulfillment and achievement and look forward with hope. There was nothing meaningless in life for him. Now that's something that we can apply to fellowships. I often think, you know, of the providence of God that has brought us as a fellowship together, away from the individual thinking, as a fellowship. As a fellowship, do we sense that we are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Oh, let's think big. That's not arrogance. And of course, we wouldn't parade this around. But we really have to think of the life of a fellowship in terms like that, in the sense that we are called to fulfill a purpose and a function in the ongoing march of the divine economy. That's a great way to think, and that's a great way to live. That's what we mean by vision. And I hope you've read the record letter that was issued last week, speaking about vision. I trust and pray that many of us will have caught that vision over the years. David speaks here of the everlasting covenant that God had made with him, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire. See, this is one of the great words of Scripture and introduces us to the basic theme of God's redeeming love in the world and to the primal promise of redemption in Genesis 3 and 15 at the dawn of history when the dark night of sin fell upon mankind at the fall. The promise that help would come, the first gleam of light in the darkness. And that covenant, you remember, was renewed to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, and then to David. And all God's patient dealings with his people, leading them on, preparing them for their destiny, as a cradle for the Redeemer, fulfilling his purposes in them and through them. And as ages rolled on, the gleams of light grew brighter, and prophets saw visions and dreamed dreams. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, said Jesus. Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me. Him shall ye hear. And here David speaks of the ruler. He that ruleth over men, ruling in the fear of God and in justice and righteousness, shall be as the light of the morning. Now, of course, we do not have that high dignity and that uniquely strategic part to play in God's drama, but it is given to us as fellowships to share in bringing about its ultimate fulfillment. Whom shall I send, says God, and who will go for us? That's the challenge. There is work for us to do. And it's the greatest thing in the world and in life to be up and doing it. And that's a practical enough issue, isn't it? We study this, but not as a kind of theory. We study this as a word from God. And if that's what God is saying to us today, are we listening to him? Have you that sense of purpose for your life? Or do you just amble on unthinkingly, supinely, drifting with the current? You easily know people who have a purpose. There's just something about them. There's a pulse. There's a vibrance that cannot be hidden. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Well, ordered in all things and sure. It's wonderful, isn't it? I remember many years ago speaking in Glasgow at the valedictory service of 10 OMF missionaries who were going out to various parts of the world. It was 14 years ago now, nearly 15 years. And I remember the word that God laid on my heart for these young missionaries. It was in Romans chapter 8, that marvelous passage where Paul speaks of the predestinating grace of God, whom he foreknew, them he also predestinated, and whom he predestinated, them he called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And I said to these missionaries, see your life and your service slotted in there in the sovereign predestinating purposes of God. Now, when you are in there, you're invincible. Nothing can touch you. And my word in these days, that kind of impregnable assurance is more and more a necessity for those who seek to serve God. But in there, in the heart of that predestinating mystery of divine grace, that's where you and I are. And to live day by day in the consciousness of that just does something to you.
It will not only keep you going, it will keep you going where you need to be going, and nothing will touch.
Now, David's vision here is of the ruler is very notable. And it answers to the need of our world today, surely, so perfectly. Anarchy and tyranny are the foes of mankind today. But he will rule justly over men. Anarchy and tyranny, whether in nations or in individual life. Anarchy so often within a man's heart. The tyranny of many ignoble things, lording it over men. And here is the promise. A ruler, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The lordship of Christ in the lives of men. Is Jesus Lord? Has he overthrown the tyranny in your heart? Can you say Jesus is Lord? When he does come as Lord, it is like a morning without clouds. I remember I've been looking back quite a lot in the past few days to the early days. Maybe that's a very significant sign, I don't know. But I remember in the children's choir in our church at home, we were doing a cantata. And words from the Song of Solomon figured in this. And I always remember them. They come back again and again and again. They're so beautiful. Lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come. Now, that's a beautiful picture of what happens when a man finds Christ. The winter of discontent and darkness and pain and meaninglessness and sin is gone. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth. The time of the singing of birds has come. And when the covenant of grace is fulfilled in a man's life, a man may well think that the time of the singing of birds has come, and that it's a morning without clouds, clear shining after rain. The clouds of divine wrath swept away by the word of the cross, and the Son of Righteousness arising in his heart with healing in his wings. Oh, this is applicable to so many situations. The personal experience of salvation. The consciousness that we are now in the will of God and in the purpose of God, and he has given us a job to do. And what a master he is. What a master. And of course, the forward look to Christ's second coming. Because this is the ultimate fulfillment of all the everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. The king will come, and the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad, and the desert shall blossom and flourish as the rose. And that's not simply poetry. It is beautiful poetry, of course, in the Hebrew, but it's something more. It bears witness to a very profound theological truth. For you see, creation was involved in the fall of man. When man sinned, he brought creation down with him. And creation was put in bondage.
and now waits with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. And when Jesus comes to reign, then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we read that little passage in the center of the catalogue of David's mighty men, the story of the three who went down to the well of Bethlehem. David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And these men broke through the host of the Philistines, went to the well of Bethlehem, and took water and brought it to David. And he was so touched and moved that he couldn't drink it. He poured it out as an offering to the Lord. "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. It's a very beautiful story. But why should it be at this point? Well, it just has come to me that here is surely an illustration of the wealth and the quality of fellowship among the saints, that being right with God and in his purpose produces and creates. See, David, for all his faults and failures and sins, was a man after God's own heart. He was a mighty sinner, but he mightily repented. And there was something so lovable about him. These men that were with him in the cave of Adullam would have done anything for him. He was the kind of man who inspired love and loyalty and faithfulness. And don't you see that when the Lord is having his way in men's lives, that does something to the quality of their experience? It is entirely understandable to me why this particular incident should be recorded immediately following this glorious vision. "He who rules men in justice and in the fear of God is like the light of morning at sunrise, a morning that is cloudless after rain and makes the grass sparkle from the earth." You see, that's light years away from that squalid little promise that one prime minister gave years ago. "You've never had it so good." This is something in a different league. And this bears witness, surely, doesn't it, to the quality of life that can exist when men are right with him and he is having his way in their lives. It was a time when they were beleaguered by their foes, yes. And that makes it even more wonderful, because amid all the pressures and all the pain and all the battles and all the heartbreaks, and there are many in the work of God today, in the midst of all these, this glorious jewel, this sweetness that it exudes. And that's what we should expect to see and to experience in the fellowship of God's people. And that's a very wonderful reality. And David matched the loyalty and the love of his men by refusing to drink what in effect was the blood of those who went in jeopardy of their lives. And he poured it out unto the Lord. It's very beautiful. It's very beautiful. And that is what fellowship should be like. And when it does obtain among God's people, then it's not surprising, is it, that there should be true healing and wholeness and blessing and refreshment and joy and gladness and peace among God's people. That's what happens when we find our niche in the service of God. That's what happens when the Lord of the church is allowed to be Lord. We sang with the children, blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. Where he reigns, you see, and where there is a reigning king, that's what happens. How very wonderful. I hoped you liked the reference to Queen Salote of Tonga. She certainly captured the hearts of the people of London at the coronation. But don't you see that she was that kind of person, because she came from a royal line that had embraced the gospel and had sung, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. It all hangs together. So here we are, David's last words, and here he is in a meditative frame of mind, looking back and looking forward, and conscious most of all that he's caught up into the purposes of God for his life and for his line. And because of that, it did something to his life and to his people. And this is the fruit of it. David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And they jeopardized their lives, and David would not drink it, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. The everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. May God bless his word to us all. Now, let's sing, shall we, a hymn that is based on the 72nd Psalm, to which reference has already been made. Number 154, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, Great David's Greater Son. We shall sing the whole hymn. 154.